Patty?
Yes, sir.
Okay, thank you.
Second Peter. Last night, as I lay in bed, an interesting thought came into my mind. If you had the world's clock in your hand, your own personal clock in your hand, would you speed it up or slow it down? What would you do? Speed it up? Get through a tough passage in your life? Move on through death into heaven? Would you speed it up? Or would you slow it down so that you could spend more time with your loved ones and the things of this earth? Interesting question, isn't it? And I don't know personally how I would answer that. But in our passage that we're dealing with today, time is of the essence. It all centers around the time of when Jesus Christ is going to return. And the scoffers who have problems with it. So let's look at this passage here. You see on the outline, I've given you a thesis in which I have tried my best to condense the main idea of the passage in a single sentence. Believers must understand that false teachers who scoff at the promise of Jesus coming again, there's your time element, cannot negate either its certainty nor its seriousness. Now, the passage, as you see in the outline, is divided up into three main points. The first point there, number one, believers must be prepared for false teachers who will appear and mock their faith in their predictions of Jesus' return regarding his second coming. And we're going to cover that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. A in your outline. Believers should expect false teachers to mock their belief that Christ will return. Ironically, while mocking one prediction, they will fulfill another. They do. Verse 1 and 2 reads, and by the way, the italics print there is the English Standard Version that I have inserted in the outline for your convenience. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. We'll stop right there. There's a great debate among scholars as if this is referring to 1 Peter or to another letter that we do not have. I'll leave that debate aside, but I want you to notice the pastoral tone, the heart of Peter. He calls his audience not students, but beloved. They are loved by God, and therefore they are loved by Peter. That's an important point for all of us to remember. If God so loved the world that he sent his son to die for David Pope, then how should we treat David Pope? You see, the world is hungering for people to love them. Unfortunately, the world has a strange idea about love. Love to them means affirming everything you do, whether it's silly or wise, whether it's edifying or self-destructive. That is not love. That is called enabling. And that is a bad thing. But he has love for his audience. And they're loved by God. And then we go on. He says, in both of them, in both of these letters, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. A sermon must not only inform the mind, it should touch the heart. But all of that to move the will. Remember, the goal of a sermon is first not a substitute for your own study, but a stimulus. I'm trying to get you into the Word for yourself. But secondly, I am not here just to dispense information, as important as that is. The goal is transformation, to change people's lives. As I've said before, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says that the goal that God has for your life is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ so that you have the mind of Christ, you have the heart of Christ, you have the obedience of Christ. So if God's goal for your life is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, how much change should you expect? And what's the one thing we fight, especially when we get older? Change. And what is one of the key words in the Christian vocabulary that implies change? Repent. So he is trying to stir up their minds. He's going to start with the mind. He's already touched their heart, but he's going to try to move their will. And when we get to the end of the passage, we're going to see that this information and this affection is going to lead to a transformation in lifestyle. Let's continue reading. That, in verse 2, introduces the purpose. He wants them to remember. It was Samuel Johnson, before we go on, let me say, Samuel Johnson said that some people need to be reminded more than they need to be instructed. It's not so much new truth that you and I need, as it is to remember old truths that we are apt to forget. That's my problem. And especially as I get older, I start forgetting things, as Ruth Ann will attest. Here's the purpose, verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of 1, the holy prophets, and 2, the commandment of the Lord and Savior, through the apostles. So he says, we're talking about predictions here about Jesus coming. Remember what the prophets in the Old Testament said about the coming of Christ. Let me give you one example. On Wednesday night, we went through the book of Zechariah. In chapter 14, verse 4, when Jerusalem is completely surrounded by its enemies, we think this is in the tribulation period and in the future, they're surrounded by their enemies, and half the city has been taken captive by the Antichrist and his forces. It is at that point, his feet shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives, and the mount shall split in two. Now that mount, we're going to see in the book of Acts, that mount is the place from which our Lord ascended, and it is to that same mountain he will descend to deliver his people. There are these prophecies in the Old Testament, Peter says. Remember those. By the way, you can never have too large a Bible. Most people love Romans or Philippians, and they have these, and I love Romans 8:28, and we have certain passages. We are to know the entire Word of God. I've said this before. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, he overcame Satan by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. which was also written in the wilderness. Now, he overcame Satan by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. You ready for a convicting question? If your success and your spiritual life depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, what would happen? The Old Testament, and then the commandments of the Lord, which had been communicated to Peter's audience through the apostles. We are to remember what the scriptures say. The first thing you and I need to do when it comes to dealing with false teachers and false prophets, of which there are a lot on even, quote, Christian television, is know the scriptures. Know them. That way you'll be able to detect the genuine from the false. Now, number two in your outline, believers can identify these false teachers by their mocking contempt and arguments that come from their sinful desires. Wow. Let's unpack that statement. Look at A, their general conduct. Knowing this, that participle probably has more of a, probably an imperatival force. Know this. First of all, in other words, this is important, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Oh, pleonism is what we have here. It's a Hebrew construction. The scoffers come with scoffing. Who they are, scoffers, show how they act. But scoffing with scoffers is a traditional Hebrew type of thinking. For example, in Psalm 12, the psalmist talks about those who have a double heart. The Hebrew says, with a heart and a heart they speak, which English translators translate as a double heart. Or Psalm 40, waiting, I waited for the Lord, is literally how the Hebrew reads, which English translators translate it as, I waited patiently. But this idea of repeating a word is a typical Hebraism to emphasize something. It is emphasizing the character and conduct of these people. They scoff. And if you remember Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You notice the progressive parallelism there. But scornful is the worst of all synonyms for the word fool. Scoffers don't have arguments. They have sarcasm. They have learned a long time ago that any stigma defeats a dogma. I don't have to answer you. I don't have to have a logical answer. I don't have to have a thoughtful answer. All I have to do is make fun of you. And I see that on television all the time. I see some of the most silly, shallow arguments of why Christianity is evil by people who are not willing to think through these things. Some of the greatest minds, Augustine, Aquinas, who was a disciple of Aristotle, some of the sharpest minds have wrestled with these questions and have sound answers. And these guys, with just a laugh and a joke, think they can overthrow everything. Never underestimate the shallowness of the world's thinking. But having talked about their scoffing, notice what their real motivation is in B in your outline here. It says here, their inner motivation, following their own sinful desires. That's why they mock. Whenever you're dealing with an unbeliever, remember this. You have an ally inside that unbeliever, and that is his conscience. And your goal is to try to reach it and touch it. You see this in Romans 1. When they glorified God not as God, neither were thankful, they became vain in their thinking. And what happens next in Paul's process there? When he gets down to verse 24, he makes a transition from their thinking to their behavior. And he lists homosexuality, he lists adultery, he lists all kinds of immorality there. Have you noticed how our culture is becoming coarser and more violent? That doesn't surprise me at all. That is a sign of a culture that has turned its back on God, His love, and His standards. And we can expect this to get even worse. I saw someone the other day saying how she had went up to this young, a white woman, went up to a black guy who happened to be, quote, conservative and Republican, and how she just poured on him all sorts of vitriol, acid. If you are a good reader of novels, as I know one of you are, is Flannery O'Connor said this, empathy, which is what we're all talking about now, right? Love, for you don't love people, you're homophobic, you're Islamophobic, you're all this, that, and the other thing. Empathy without a cross, she said, leads to concentration camps. I think she's right. Out of my goodness, we're going to get rid of these evil people so that culture can flourish. Never underestimate the hidden desires in people's heart. Now, don't say this to people. Oh, I know why you don't believe. It's because you're covering sin in your heart. Well, that may be true, but you're not going to get anywhere having said that to somebody. But you need to be aware of it. Because there's a difference between a good, sound reason and a reason that sounds good. And when you don't want to change your lifestyle, you'll satisfy for a reason that sounds good. The Bible is a wonderful book. I don't know any book that will yield more of its treasures to those who are willing to dig for it than the Bible. But it is also the most morally demanding book. It demands that we have faith in the Savior and that we submit to His Lordship. And that's something King Will does not want to do. So this is what motivates them. Now, let's go on here and see what happens. Now they have an argument. See in, you know, number C in your outline. These false teachers will use the argument of uniformitarianism. Isn't that a wonderful word? Aren't you glad you came today to learn that word? Sometimes when you talk about liberal churches, you use the word latitudinarianism. That means that they don't have a narrow definition of anything. It's always broad and inclusive. We want to include everybody. Have you heard some churches advertise how inclusive they are? That's called latitudinarianism. But uniformity is basically this. What happened in the past is exactly what's going to happen in the future. That's it. Now, notice how their argument goes. Their argument starts with a mocking question. Do you see it in verse 4a? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Oh, the point of that question is to put you on the defensive. Okay? Why do you believe Christ is coming again? And you stand there and say, blah, 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 blah. My pastor said so. Well, that's no good answer. Or the Bible says so. Well, that's a better answer. You're going to have an answer. Because if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it, man, you will fall for anything. So they ask this question, well, where is this happening? I don't see it anywhere. Do you? And look at, they continue to support it. Their supporting argument is the last part of verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, we don't know who these fathers are, whether it's the Old Testament or the fathers of the Christians of that generation, we don't know, but ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's never happened. We don't see any cataclysmic event like the second coming in any in the past, so why should we expect it in the future? That is their argument. They're using time. They're using history. Now, Peter's going to take that argument and put it on its head. Now, let's watch this again. It hasn't happened in the past. There's no example of it ever throughout history. Therefore, it won't happen. This is the same argument that the Scottish philosopher David Hume wrote in his book of Miracles. There is no such thing as miracles. Everything that you might think is a miracle can be naturally explained. And therefore, when we come to something like the resurrection, we don't bother with the evidence. We just dismiss it. There's no miracle there. Why? Because there haven't been any miracles. This is their argument. It's a silly argument. It's philosophers have figured out that this isn't as sound as they thought it was. But let's go on. So how would you rebut it? How would you rebut their statement that, well, I haven't seen any miracle? Have you seen a miracle? Anyone here seen a miracle? Anyone see any water turn to wine? Anyone here see someone raised from the dead? I don't see any hands. Okay, there you go. The uniformity of history, all reality proves that this doesn't happen. Peter says, wait a minute, boys. Let's take your argument. Since there's been nothing like it in the past, there'll be nothing like it in the future. I say, aha, something has happened in the past. And that makes it logical. That's a reasonable, but something like it's going to happen in the future. He's going to just take their argument and flip it around. By the way, that insight came to me this morning at breakfast table as I was reading over this outline. Now, and another idea came to me as well. I say that to you, not because I haven't been prepared. I've translated this passage from the Greek. I've studied it in seminary classes. I have outlined this passage several times. This is probably my third or fourth outline of this passage. I'm saying that to say to you that a good reader is a rereader. As many times as I've studied this passage, I am still seeing more depth in it than I ever thought. Some people rake for leaves, other people dig for gold. And the scriptures require that you dig. It is a wonderful book. And by the way, the minute you read a Bible passage for the second time, and you say, oh yeah, I've read this before. Yeah, I've memorized this before. You quit learning. You heard that familiarity, how's that a goal? Familiarity breeds contempt. I'll tell you something else it breeds. Ignorance. Keep reading and rereading. I don't care if you've done it 50 times. There is still more light in the Word of God. And I can't think of any book that will repay your effort better, nor that deserves your study like this book. Well, how is Peter going to refute this argument? I want you to see how he does this rebuttal. We see, A, in your outline on the second page, the back page, he refers to creation, verse 5, for they deliberately overlook, I know that might be slandered, right? They deliberately overlook something. Here's what they overlook. This fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. This is Genesis 1. Now, modern atheists believe not that God is eternal, but matter is eternal. Gases are eternal. And through a random process, what Darwin ironically called natural selection. Selection implies a will that makes a choice. And Darwin doesn't have anything like that, so it's kind of ironic he uses that phrase. Natural selection. And the problem you have is how does that which is non-personal become personal? That which is not living becomes living. How do you explain that? In the long run, you have two alternatives. Either matter, material substance, is eternal, these gases, or you have an eternal God. You either have an impersonal beginning that creates personality, or you have a personality who's eternal, who produces personality. Which seems most logical to you? So that's what we have in this wonderful passage. Now he goes on, and second, B, an outline. He says, Noah's flood. And by that means, that would be the word of God, his divine fiat. God is sovereign over his creation. And by that means, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And I've noticed this, the two things that scientists like to, atheistic scientists who believe in scientism instead of science, like to argue for an impersonal beginning and no flood. And I've seen some geologists that say there's evidence for a worldwide flood. This past week, I sat down and turned on YouTube and found a website, 25 strange facts about the state of Texas. When it comes to Texas, strange is not an unusual word. 25 strange facts about Texas. And it went to out Big Bend country. And what's the tallest peak out there? Is it Mount Davis or something like that? That there are fossils of fish and other sea creatures there. How did that happen? How did that happen? Now, creation and the flood. This leads to a crucial thinking. Remember, they said Nothing miraculous has happened in the past. Therefore, there's no expectation that anything miraculous is going to happen in the future. Peter flips it. Yes, there were two catastrophes here. We have creation, and then we have the catastrophe of the flood, the judgment of God on the flood. So it's reasonable to think that there's going to be a judgment in the future, not by water, but by fire. So he takes the unbeliever's argument and stands it on its head. Notice how he does this. Look at now verse C in your outline. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept, preserved under God's mercy, until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. By the way, Jesus uses this same argument in Matthew 24. He says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Judgment, judgment. So Peter has taken the argument of the wise and flipped it on its head. Now, before he leaves this section, look at number B in your outline. This should number two in your outline. Believers are to remember three important truths regarding the certainty and seriousness of Christ's judgment. Let me go through these quickly. Number one, truth number one, God does not operate on man's timetable. He operates on his own. Delay is not denial. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord is one day as is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's like in Narnia. The time in heaven operates in a different function at a different level than the time on earth. He's saying time is irrelevant to God. He operates on an entirely different schedule. Number two, he says God delays his judgment at Christ's return to give people an extended opportunity to repent. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. The slowness of the promise here is Christ's return in judgment, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the second truth, the delay, don't be surprised, God operates on a different timetable. Number two, this delay doesn't mean denial. It only means that God is giving you an opportunity to repent. Number three, when he does come, it's unexpected. Now, the second insight that I had this morning is all three of these truths deal with time. If I had seen that earlier, I would have included it in the outline. But all three of them deal with time. God has a different time. He's delaying the time. When he comes, it'll be unexpected. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpected. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Oh, yeah. All of the wonderful architecture, all of the wonderful achievements of man will appear as nothing when God comes to judge the earth. Everything that we took pride in, gone. The American flag, gone. Your favorite university, gone. Anything that marks the achievement of man, NASA, whatever, gone. It's all gone. Now, in Roman numeral 3, Paul moves from the informational to the applicational. He wants you and me to be different people. We're not here to be Bible buffs. I had a friend of mine that was a Civil War buff, spent lots of money having authentic uniforms from some Confederate Union. and had a, bought a rifle and shoes, specially made shoes like they had back then, and everything. And then you go out and spend the weekend in some mosquito-infested area in a pup tent, you know, and a campfire, talking with his buddies about everything that happened at the Civil War. They couldn't talk about anything current. That was, you couldn't go past 1863, for example. So they talked about Lincoln, and they talked about other presidents and Congress back then and so forth, but nothing current. And what, oh, I said, man, I like the fact that he wanted to make this information kind of personal, but I thought, wow, what a waste. We have to make the scriptures in our heart, not just information, transformation. So notice how he makes this change from the intellectual to the personal, from information to transformation, from observation to application. Since, do you see that word? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, so we have kind of an if-then, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening by our prayers the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, getting back to the idea of the second coming, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I had, in one of my churches, I had a lady. Ruth Ann and I went to her house, and here was this huge bookshelf full of books. Well, as you can imagine, guess where I went immediately in her house? I wanted to look at these books. They were all cookbooks. Every last one of them, from the top shelf to the bottom shelf, were cookbooks. I was amazed. So you know what I asked, don't you? With that many cookbooks, what assumption do you think I made about her? I said, so, you like to cook? She said, no, I don't. I said, you don't? What about all this? Oh, she says, I just love collecting cookbooks. I hate to confess it, but I was speechless. What do you say to that? I know some Christians that have the Bible. They even keep it in the back seat of their car so that when they come to church, they've got it ready to take in. They don't read it during the week, but it's in the back seat of the car so that they don't forget it when they go to church. Reminds me of the cookbooks. I said at the beginning, what is God's goal for your life? To conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That is why God gave us a book. The fact that God has a book, given us a book, means that he expects us to read it. And the purpose of the book is to help us to know about him and to know about ourselves and how, this is the third major subject of Scripture, how the two, God and us, are related. That's the three major subjects of Scripture: God, us, and the relationship between the two. And in that relationship, he wants us to enjoy him and love him forever because that will bring us the greatest joy and usefulness in life. That's it. May your heart's desire be to live a life of holiness because you know that God didn't waste ink when he wrote down what he wrote down. And Christ didn't die in vain. And that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is. I hope we've said something this morning, and I pray that something this morning will stir up your mind so that you'll make a deeper commitment with more knowledge on how to serve God in holiness and godliness and to enjoy him forever. Let's stand for the benediction. And before I close, may I compliment our visitors from Lubbock. Their children were incredible during the whole service. Our gracious Father and our God, help us to celebrate that Jesus is coming again. And help us, Father, to be ready when he comes and not be ashamed when you call us to him or he comes here for us. Help us, Father, to live a life that honors you, since the greatest thing in all our lives is knowing, loving, and serving you. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.